I'd like to invite you to take God's Word with me and turn to John chapter 5. We're looking again at chapter 5 where Jesus heals a cripple man at Bethesda. And as we look at this today, we're going to see the greatest claim that Jesus made here in this chapter. Now I want to begin this morning reading at verse 17 and read down to verse 24. John chapter 5. And beginning at verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." As we look at these verses, we need to first see that verses 17 and 18 are transitional. And they serve as the climax to the story that we looked at last week of the healing of the crippled man at Bethesda. Two times in verses 1 to 16, we hear that this healing took place on the Sabbath. We see that in verse 9. We also see that in verse 16. And because this took place on the Sabbath, the religious authorities were beside themselves. First, they confront the healed man in verse 10 by saying, "It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath." But the healed man replied in verse 11 by saying, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And of course, they wanted to know who told him this. But according to verse 13, he didn't know who it was. Later, Jesus finds the healed man in the temple, and he tells him not to sin anymore, according to verse 14, so that nothing worse happens to you. And so the man goes away, and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And verse 16 says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Well, first we need to understand that the accusation of the Jews of concerning Jesus violating the Sabbath was certainly incorrect. He did not violate the Old Testament regulation. He had violated the rabbinic additions to these traditions or to these regulations. As Gerald Borchett says, not only in John, but also in the Synoptics, is Jesus portrayed as seemingly unconcerned for the rabbinic traditions about the Sabbath. And of course, when you talk about the Sabbath, it raises some questions. I had a couple come up to me last Sunday morning and ask me a few questions about the Sabbath. And so we need to ask some questions before we move on. First of all, what does the Bible say about the Sabbath? Well, we've already heard a few verses last week. One of them that we heard was from the book of Exodus. But here's where it initially takes place in the law as it's being given. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. And here we hear these words: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And you'll notice there in the command that's found there in the law of God, there in the Ten Commandments that the Sabbath day was a day to be kept holy. 6 days you are to work, but you are to reserve one day of rest. And in that one day of rest, it was to be worship of the Lord. Now, as we looked at last week in John chapter 5, we saw the religious authorities imposing an interpretation on the Sabbath that was so binding on people and such a burden to people that for this man to get healed by Jesus, to pick up the very mat he was laying on, he was told he was violating the Sabbath. Now, you know, today that's not much different than people that come up to you and say that we are to keep the Sabbath today. You have a group called the Seventh-day Adventists who worship on Saturday. And their whole understanding and their whole purpose is that we are to keep this commandment that we had just read in Exodus chapter 20. Well, there is a problem with that, of course. And there's a problem is that it's not binding under the new covenant. This law was given under the old covenant, and it's not binding under the new covenant. I want to give you some reasons and some support for this as we look here at this subject, first of all. In fact, I believe that there are some convincing things in Scripture that give us this evidence. First of all, the Sabbath itself was a sign to Israel of the Old Covenant. It was a sign to Israel of the Old Covenant. If you're still in Exodus, or if you didn't turn to Exodus, turn there now and go to chapter 31. And if you want to cheat, just of course look up at the screen and look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a what? Perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." Just back up to chapter 20 again, or I'm sorry, go to Ezekiel chapter 20. And listen to verse 12. It says, "Also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." See, because we are now under the new covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, we are no longer required to keep the sign of the old covenant. When the new covenant was instituted by Jesus Christ's blood on the cross, all things became new. In fact, that's how come you don't have any other sacrifices occurring today, because all these things were a shadow of Him who was to come. And Jesus Christ came. We have the reality, as Colossians teaches us. And so therefore, all these things that were a shadow pointing to Him are no longer needed. Interesting thing about that, though, that in the end times, or the end of the end times, Israel will return back to sacrifices. They are still looking for their Messiah. That's how come we say many times that Israel is apostate today. But they are still looking for their Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who came. And so therefore they seek to keep all of these things. They're bound under that covenant. But as believers, we are not under this covenant. We are under the new covenant, again, according to Hebrews chapter 8. The second thing that I would tell you that Scripture supports is that the New Testament nowhere commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. Now, certainly I can't give you a verse there because it doesn't give us any. Nowhere you'll find it that Christians are to observe the Sabbath. So let's go to the third. In our only glimpse of the early church worship in the New Testament, we find the church meeting on Sunday, which was the first day of the week. Over in Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." I like that. I think my messages are long. He prolonged his till midnight. "And even when a guy fell out the window and broke his neck, he went down and healed him, and he went back up and finished his message." How about that? I like that. But you'll just notice even there that when the church was born, the Holy Spirit came, these believers worshiped on Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that replaced the Sabbath worship. Fourth argument I would give, we find no hint in the Old Testament that God had expected the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath, nor are they ever condemned for failing to do so. And that is certainly strange if He expected all people to observe the Sabbath. The fifth evidence we would give is that there is no evidence of anyone keeping the Sabbath before the time of Moses, nor are there any commands to keep the Sabbath before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. As I began this morning, I read from the law of Moses there in Exodus chapter 20. You don't have any commandment before that about the Sabbath until you get to chapter 20. So the sixth argument I would give, over in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council meeting and about the issue of circumcision. And as they're discussing these issues about the Gentiles as they're coming into the kingdom, we find out that they did not impose Sabbath keeping on the Gentiles. They say nothing about it. So that gives us certainly some more evidence that we are not binding under that. The seventh argument I would give is that Paul warned the Gentiles about many different signs in his or sins in his epistles, but he never spoke about breaking the Sabbath. Again, you won't find anything like this. But what you do find is in the eighth reason is that Paul rebuked the Galatians for thinking that God had expected them to observe special days, including the Sabbath. If you look there at Galatians 4, you'll see that. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Tells him in chapter 3, "You began in the Spirit, but now are you seeking to be made perfect in the flesh?" They were buying in to what the circumcision, those Jews who taught that you must be saved or must be circumcised to be saved, they were buying in to all of these things. And Paul has to write this letter to rebuke them for that and to call them back to that grace which is in salvation. Ninth, I would say, Paul taught that keeping the Sabbath was certainly a matter of Christian liberty. If a person wanted to keep the Sabbath, that was fine. But it was not binding. It was not commanded. It was a matter of liberty. And you'll see about that in Romans 14 and verse 5. It says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." If you want to keep one day special like that, that is fine. But we must realize that we do have certain liberties. We have the liberty to worship and to serve our God. We have the liberty to honor Him and to walk in righteousness. But what we do not have the liberty to do is sin. That's how come you have in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." God's grace does not give us a license to sin. And let me just say this too before I move on to the next one, or the tenth and final one, is that your liberty, it only extends to the strength or the weakness of your brother or sister. Meaning this, you might be at liberty to do something, but if it causes your brother or sister to stumble, you are no longer free to do that. So you need to keep that in mind. If you run around saying, I'm free in Christ, I have liberty to do this, there's nothing binding on me to do this, you need to make sure you're not putting stumbling blocks out for other believers who are not that strong. And so keep that in mind. You can read about that again in Romans 14. Well, the tenth final reason that I would give in terms of Christians not required, and it's not binding on them to keep the Sabbath, is that the early church fathers, from Ignatius to Augustine, they taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished and that the first day of the week, which was Sunday, was the day when Christians should meet for worship. And that disproves the claim of some that Sunday worship was not instituted until the 4th century. And so you got their 10 arguments right there. Hopefully that will help you if you're struggling with this. If someone comes up to you and asks you and says, "Is it okay to work on the Sabbath?" Well, first of all, I'd say, yes, you can work on Saturday all you want. Because the Sabbath was Saturday. And they go, "Oh, no, I'm talking about Sunday." Well, the answer is yes, it's fine. But in my heart and mind, all those years when I was working another... Well, by the way, I'm working right now, so hey. But back then, I didn't want to work on those days or work on Sunday because I wanted to be in church. And so when I was applying for a job, I would talk to the boss about that and I'd say, "Listen, I need Sunday off. I need Wednesday night off." Most times that they didn't care, other times they did. So those are issues that you have to deal with. If you work on Sunday, unfortunately, you have to do that. But if you're able to be off, then right here's where you need to be, and to be here to worship God. William Hendrickson, he asked this question, and going back to our text, he says, "Do the Jews really mean to say that the essence of the Sabbath is idleness. See, because in the commandment, they're told that 6 days that they could labor and work, but on the seventh day, we're not to do any labor, not to do any work. And as we pointed out last time, it seems like that the work that they're referring to is your normal, everyday employment. That's what they were to refrain from on the Sabbath day. But you have to ask this question because of all the traditions, all the regulations that was added to this by the rabbis. You have to ask, did the Jews really mean to say that the essence of the Sabbath is just simply idleness? Doing nothing whatsoever? He says, and that all work on that day is wrong? In other words, this man being told to pick up his pallet that he was laying on and walk, that was wrong? He says, but then, would they not be accusing God Himself of a Sabbath violation? He says it's up to this point, or this very moment, that the Father of Jesus is carrying on the work of the preservation and redemption. How should not the Son, who stands in the closest possible relation to Him, do the same? In other words, he says, in the final analysis, the Father and Son are engaged in one task. Hence we read, but He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am too working. John Wadward says, God rested on the seventh day from His work of creation, but He did not rest from sustaining the universe, begetting life, or visiting judgments. And if you just take a few moments to think about that, I think you would agree with that. When it talks about that God rested on the seventh day, does that mean He does nothing now? That's certainly not true. In fact, about the end of the first century, there were four eminent rabbis. You had Gamaliel, Joshua, Eleazar, Azariah, and Akiba. And they discussed that point, and they concluded that although God works constantly, He cannot rightly be charged with violating the Sabbath law, since the entire universe is His domain, and therefore He never carries anything outside of it. Otherwise put, God fills the whole world, and in any case, God lifts nothing to a height greater than His own stature. So in other words, God certainly could not be accused for a Sabbath violation because He constantly works in the affairs of men. See, it was deism that taught that God that was not involved in the affairs of man. That God created man and just stepped back and let man take care of everything. In fact, that's what theistic evolution is all about. God got it all started, but He stepped back and let it carry on its process. Neither of those views are biblical. Well, when we look here in verses 17 to 24, Jesus is essentially saying this. He's saying that He is equal with the Father. And He's equal with the Father in eight ways. And therefore, He makes the most startling claim ever made. You know what that claim is? He is God. That's the claim that He makes in this section in verses 17 to 24. He is, in fact, God. Well, unfortunately, we're only going to be able to have time to look at verses 17 and 18. And as we look at this, we want to see that Jesus is equal to God in His person. He's equal to God in His person. Look at verse 17. But He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, the New American Standard Bible is correct in verse 17 when it says Jesus answered them, because the Greek also says the same thing. Jesus answered them, not simply Jesus said to them. You might have that in your translation. See, there's no word from Jesus' opponents recorded right here, but He responds to their opposition and He responds to their plot. So the text begins that He answered them. They were continually persecuting Him, according to verse 16, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. So in verses 17 to 24, He answers them, first of all, in verse 17 and 18, with three truths. And that's what I want to narrow in on today. First, He says this, verse 17, that God was His Father. Now, I could just see their eyes light up with fury when He begins by saying, my Father. Notice that He did not say, your Father. He even didn't say, our Father, like He did in Matthew 6 in the in the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." He says here, "My Father's," or "My Father." And his opponent did not miss what he was saying, because we know in verse 18, "For this reason they were wanting all the more to kill him," go to the end of the verse, "because he was making himself equal with God." They understood his claim to deity. That's well noted. Now I want you to understand this phrase, "My Father." He uses this phrase 21 times in John's Gospel. Let me just give you a few of them. Go over to verse 43. Jesus says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." Go to chapter 6 and verse 32. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Look down at verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You look there in chapter 8, you find he uses it two times in verse 19. When he's answering their question, "Where is your Father?" he answers, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus, as he says here in verse 17, attributes that God was his Father. And again, the fury just lights them up for him to start out to say any of this or to make any kind of assertion that God was his Father. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Not only does Jesus refer to God as his Father, but he also referred to the angels. He refers to the elect. He refers to the kingdom, all as being his. For example, if you look over at Matthew 13:41, of the angels, he says this, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels." This is Jesus talking. "He will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Whose angels are these? These are God's angels, and what is God's, he claims is his. He says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels." If you look over in chapter 24 of Matthew, look at verse 30. And in this passage, he refers to both the angels and the elect as being his. And the elect is another word to speak of believers. It says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." See, just as he tells us over in John 10, the Father has given to Jesus those whom he is saving. And as a child of God, as one of his elect, you belong to Jesus. No one could snatch you out of his hand. No one could snatch you out of the Father's hands. We belong to Jesus, just as the angels belong to Jesus. But you know, in Matthew 16:28, he also speaks about his kingdom. And he says of that, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is his kingdom. This is his word. God is his Father. The angels are his. We, as the elect of God, children of God, born again, are his. That says a lot about who he is. That says a lot about his deity. So when Jesus says there, and he begins, "My Father," a lot is found right there in that phrase. You know, Jesus assumed the prerogatives of deity. Look over at verse 27 in chapter 5. You'll see that Jesus claimed to have control over people's eternal destinies. Look at verse 27. He says there, in fact, let's go to verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of" who? "The Son of God. And those who will hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." He controls the destinies of all people. You know, people today think that they control their own destiny. But if you look at it from a divine perspective, God is the one that controls your destiny. If you look at it from a human perspective, you might think you control your destiny. In fact, even though the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and the Bible teaches that election and predestination and all of these things are the work of the Father, or the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible also places great emphasis on our responsibility. He doesn't leave us without being responsible. That's why you'll read passages that talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ or repenting from your sin. That's how come you'll hear things like draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Because He lays that responsibility upon you. But Jesus is the one who ultimately controls your destiny. Notice something else here. Over in Matthew 12:8, He claimed to have authority over the divinely institution of the Sabbath, because they kept accusing Him of breaking the Sabbath. And there in Matthew 12:8, He says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Listen, if you're Lord of the Sabbath, you can do anything you want to do, any way you want to do it, right? You are the one that created the Sabbath. So certainly you wouldn't create it in such a way to restrict yourself. Jesus has no restrictions on Him. The third thing that I see here, if you go back into John, look at John 14. He claimed to have the power to answer prayer. And these are all prerogatives of deity. I mean, think about this. For Him to receive your prayer, and for Him to also answer your prayer, He has to be God, right? You don't walk up to somebody and say, pray to me, do you? You don't even have the power enacted within you to answer somebody's prayer. So certainly that'd be stupid to walk up to somebody and do that. Pray to me. That's idolatrous. It says in John 14, 13, He says to the disciples, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. You're praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says that He will answer. So He claimed to have control over people's destinies. He claimed to have authority over the Sabbath. He claimed to have power to answer prayer. Something else, He claimed to have the right to receive worship and faith and obedience that's due only to God. You read over in Matthew 21:16 where He says, do you hear what these children are saying? They asked Him this, and Jesus said to them, you have never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. And He applies that to Himself. He had a right to be worshipped. When the disciples were in the boat, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and there's a storm blowing all around them, and they go up to Him, and they wake Him up. And they say, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus looks at the wind and the sea, and He says, hush. And it stops immediately. And the Bible says that they were exceedingly afraid. Why do you think they were exceedingly afraid? Which is worse, a storm outside the boat or the God of all creation in the boat? And they worshiped Him. I mean, go over to Matthew chapter 28. And after He appears to them after the resurrection, you find them worshiping Him. It says in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of His feet and did what? Worshipped Him. And anytime Jesus is worshipped, you don't hear Him say, get up and worship the Father. Don't worship Me. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, when John falls down two times before the angel who is revealing all these things to him, the angel says, get up and worship God. I'm a creature just like you. So the angel knew his place, knew his status, would not accept that worship. Doesn't that say something? Say something about, you know, those who advocate angel worship. The angels don't want your worship. They want you to worship God. And Jesus did not refuse that worship. Those are prerogatives of deity. Another prerogative of deity is that He forgave sin. Look over with me at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and look at verse 5. He says there, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit, and they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to him, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" He had authority to forgive sin. No man could forgive a person's sin. The Scripture talks about God, and God alone is the one who forgives sin. But we find Jesus Christ forgiving sin. That is a prerogative of deity. And going back kind of into our context, if you go into chapter 4 of John, what did he say to the woman at the well? She was saying that the Messiah was coming, and what did he say? Verse 46, "I who speak to you am." He claimed to be the Messiah. Even in Luke 22:66 and following, he claimed to be the I am before the Sanhedrin. Before that trial, it says there that when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "I am." And they said to him, "What further need do we have of testimony? But we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." He claimed to be the I Am of Exodus 3:14. All of these, again, are prerogatives of deity. And when you go back to John chapter 5, the Jews understood in John 5:17 what he meant when he referred to God as being his Father. Again, they said in verse 18, they were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And the word equal means the same. He's making himself the same as God. Warren Wiersbe correctly says, "Jesus made himself equal with God because he is God." This is the theme of John's Gospel. He says the Jewish leaders could not disprove his claims, so they tried to destroy him and get him out of the way. Both in his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus openly affirmed his deity and turned his enemies' weapons against them. And again, just take the resurrection itself. Know of anybody raising themselves from the dead? I read a story just the other day about this woman who had no brain activity for 21 hours. Rigor mortis was setting in. They went ahead and pulled the life support off of her. But they kept her on something to keep her body a little cool because they were discussing organ donations. And 10 minutes later, she woke up and started talking. Don't hear about too many of them. And then they, of course, sent her over to be examined, couldn't find anything wrong with her. And the reason why she was there, because she had suffered 2 heart attacks. And what was her answer to that? "Well, God's got something for me. He's not finished with me, and I got to do something here still on this earth." See, addressing their opposition for the healing of the crippled man, he says there that, first of all, God was his Father. Secondly, he tells us in verse 17, God works on the Sabbath. He says, "My Father is working until now." Now, this implies that the Sabbath was not instituted for God's benefit. It was instituted for man's benefit. In other words, the Sabbath restriction on working did not apply to God. He was not required to rest on the seventh day. And it is true, at the end of the creation week, according to Genesis 2 and verse 2, he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. And of course, that, however, was not because he was tired or because he had received some benefit. Because it says in Isaiah 40 and verse 28, "For the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." He doesn't need to rest like you and I need to rest. I'll go home this afternoon and fall down. Because that's usually what I do on Sunday after everything that's went on. I go home and literally fall down. Some of you do the same thing. You come home Friday from work and you fall down. Meaning you fall down. You nap, you lay around, you just try to rest. The Sabbath was created for that. For man's benefit. But they had corrupted it so much that it became a burden. I was reading a little bit yesterday in the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the oral teaching of the Jews. And they had so many regulations to where they measured that you didn't want to be out a certain day on the Sabbath, because if you were called out at a certain place and a certain distance, you had to stay there until the Sabbath was over. They wouldn't cook certain meals because to start those meals would not give them enough time to finish it before the Sabbath started. So on that particular day, they wouldn't cook those particular meals. I mean, they had so many regulations. And you find out one here that you couldn't even pick up your mat and go home. And this carrying this mat was not this guy's occupation. You understand that, right? This was not what he did for a living. He was not a professional, you know, sick person. He wasn't a professional laying there at the pools of Bethesda, you know, for the purpose of getting money. No, he was there for the purpose of the stirring of the water so that someone might put him down in it that he might be healed. That's what he believed. That's why he was there. And when Jesus heals him, singles him out, and heals him of that infirmity of 38 years, he tells him, pick up your pallet and walk. I'm sure this man did not care one bit or think one bit that it was the Sabbath. He was told to pick up his pallet and walk, and that's exactly what he did. And he didn't even know who it was that told him to do that. He didn't know anything about Jesus. And as I pointed out last week, that shows us that healing is not always based upon whether you believe or not, because Jesus healed unbelievers too. See, the Father works in maintaining and redeeming the world. And that has continued from the creation until the present, as he says there, until now. That is, it's not interrupted by the Sabbath. My Father is working until now. And then he says, I myself am working. Think about this. When Paul healed a man in Lystra, over in Acts 14, they called him Zeus. And they wanted to worship him. And when he understood this, he cried out, and he was seeking to stop them. And he said, you should turn from the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. Now, what kind of witness did he give? Now, this right here points out that God's activity has been going on even since he instituted the Sabbath. It says that it speaks of his continual work in that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, because he rested on the seventh day from his creative work, it does not mean he stopped doing good, or that he stopped giving the rains or the fruitful seasons or giving food, nor does it mean that he stopped the work of redemption. Jesus told Philip in John 14:10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Notice this, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So even if these four rabbis in their meeting concluded that God was a Sabbath breaker, they had too many scriptures that would go against that. When we talk about the Sabbath, again, it was created for man, not for God. And when he rested on the seventh day, he was resting from his creative work. He was ceasing from that creative work. Everything was created. But it did in no way imply that he didn't sustain what he created. I mean, even in Hebrews chapter 1, look with me at Hebrews 1. You'll have to look. It won't be on the screen. Hebrews chapter 1. Watch, he'll put it up for me now. It says in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And get this, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what it says about Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, the work doesn't stop. It doesn't cease. God didn't cease his work. He did good. He gave the rains. He gave fruitful seasons. He gave food. Like it says in Matthew, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Well, Jesus continues in verse 17. And he says, "And I am working. I myself am working." His working, according to the context, refers to the healing of the sick and calling those whom he has chosen to follow him. Remember that? He called the disciples to follow me. He called the Samaritans to follow him. I mean, that's certainly implied. You go there in verse 39 of chapter 4. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I have done.'" And we know that that was his purpose in going there into Samaria, because he says in John 4:4, he had to pass through Samaria. And as we pointed out when we were looking at that text, that many Jews would not go through Samaria. They would go around. They'd go some other way, because they hated the Samaritans. But Jesus, he had to go into Samaria. He had a divine encounter with the Samaritans. And that was his work. His work of redemption. He came, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Is that not the Father's heart too? And for him to say here, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," he's putting himself on an equal plane with the Father. He's saying that the reason why that the Father is exempt, if you will, from the Sabbath keeping is because he is God and he sustains all things. And he says, "I fall in the same category." Look over at Matthew 4, and you'll see again his work. Verse 23 says, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." It says, "The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them." So what was his working? Well, he taught in their synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he healed every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. What did he do in this chapter? He healed a man who had been in an infirmity for 38 years. D.A. Carson says, "The work Jesus does includes telling the healed invalid to carry his mat, but it also includes the healing itself and principally all the redemptive activity Jesus undertakes. In the minute circumstances of the immediate crisis, the healed man is justified in carrying his mat because Jesus has ordered him to. And in doing so, Jesus is working just like the Father. Just as the fact that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath can be used to defend the actions of Jesus' disciples, so the fact that Jesus' works fall into the same category as his Father's works, and it serves to exonerate the man who carries his mat." In other words, Jesus' defense is shattering to their rabbinic additions to the Sabbath. God did not stop working on the Sabbath, and neither did he. Innerly, any scholarly Jew would grasp that. Philo said this, "God never ceased working, but as it is the property of fire to burn and snow to chill, so it is the property of God to do." He doesn't stop working. Jesus doesn't stop working. The Sabbath does not restrict him from working. So in verse 18, we see their response. What was their response? The Jews wanted to kill Jesus. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, they instantly grasped the import of Jesus' words, and it intensified their efforts to take his life. Not just for exposing their self-styled legalism, but now with justification in their minds, he was asserting his deity. You know the verb in verse 18, seeking, it's in the imperfect tense, and it means that they were continuously seeking to kill him. And we find evidence of that. Go to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were doing what? Seeking to kill him. Look down at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, Jesus says, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? That had even reached all the people that they were wanting to kill him. Go to chapter 8. Look at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. And then, of course, in verse 58 and 59, he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And one more, look over at chapter 11 and look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So you go back there to verse 16. They were persecuting Jesus. Again, the tense is continuous. So they were kept on persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This was like, you say, if you will, the start of the downfall of everything. This was the start of them plotting in their heart to murder him. And it's very strong right here because verse 18, they understood what he was saying when he said, my Father is working now and I myself am working. He put himself on equal level, equal category with God. And again, that just infuriated them. You know that there is only one of two responses that you could have to Jesus. You could either believe in him or you can kill him. That's it. That's the only options that we see right here. You either believe him, you believe his words, you believe where he came from, you believe who he is, that he is God incarnate, or you can kill him. Join the Jews who plotted his murder. That's the only options you have. There is never a middle of the road. Jesus says you're either for me or against me. There's no middle road. That's why we're told in Matthew 7, enter at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But the narrow gate, only few go in by it. And we're even told of that narrow gate that it is a difficult way. It is a confined way. So that tells me, too, that few go in the narrow gate, many go in the wide gate. If only few go into the narrow gate, maybe everybody claiming to be a Christian is not a Christian. You know, just because somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a believer, does that mean they're a believer? False teachers in Crete, Titus said they profess to know him, but in works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and so forth. They had a profession of faith in Christ, They professed to know Jesus, but they denied Him by their life, by their deeds. Same is true for you and for me. We may say one thing with our lips, but our life may say something different. Totally different. Totally opposite. James even says this, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. You're not saved by works. Works show that a justification has taken place in your heart. So, what response do you have to Jesus this morning? Do you believe? You believe He is who He says He is? Listen, remember, John's whole point is that this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He even says there in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has what? Eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So what is your response to Him? Either He is God or He is not. I was looking at Joshua McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, yesterday, and found a quote in there by C.S. Lewis I want to read to you. C.S. Lewis said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They'll say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, he says. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. He says you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lord or lunatic? You decide. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we pray, Father, that we will come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. And coming to that conclusion that we believe that You sent Him. And we hear His Word and we believe. And we embrace Your truth. I pray, Father, for all of us in here that have heard Your Word this morning, that we hear these truths, we search our hearts, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, realize that that may be the first time for someone in here. And I believe that those who believe, have been believing, will continue to believe, and that they will not fall away. And that they in their heart will continue to affirm that their faith would be strengthened by these truths and by this claim that Jesus made in this text that we looked at. Father, I pray that You would open up every heart right now. And Lord, that You would save that one who is lost. You came to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank You for Your work of redemption. We thank You that You are continuing to work even now as You work in each of our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, that we will confess You as Lord, that we will bow our knees to You in worship, that the only conclusion that we can come to from hearing Your Word, that You're Lord, not lunatic. That You're not a madman. You're not some great moral teacher. You're God. Speak to our hearts now, Father. And even as we leave this place today, Lord, may Your words be on our lips. May it be in our ears and our heart. And may Your name be blessed. We bless Your holy name. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.